Did everyone watch the Royal Wedding yesterday? Do you know what? Does anyone remember his name? Was it Archbishop Clark, I think? Curry, that was, oh, hey, how could you forget that? So, Archbishop Curry, I'm sure as he was flying across, thought, this is the biggest congregation I'm ever going to have the opportunity to preach to. What was it the BBC were saying? 1.7 billion? 1.9 billion? Oh, well, it's probably because someone phoned and said, hey, you got to listen to this. Isn't that fantastic? It was absolutely fantastic. And the fact of the matter is that we have so much to learn from the church that's... I was thinking about this today as I've been preparing for today, that I read the book of Acts and it seems fresh in a way that other ancient writings do not seem fresh. You know, you read a bit of Chaucer and you think you're in the 1400s, and you read a bit of whatever it may be, and it's of that age, even stuff that was written 100, 200 years ago. And yet when you read the book of Acts, it's so fresh, because that's what God does when the Holy Spirit moves, because Jesus died and rose again. And we can recognize it, we can see it. And I can't emphasize strongly enough that we have so much to learn. And of course, on any given Sunday here, we've got Christians from all over the world. And that's wonderful, because we're part of a multiracial, multinational, multigenerational family, where everybody's welcome, absolutely everybody, and it's always been that way. So we're going to continue to look at this theme of Jesus with skin on. How many of you were here last week? Just give me a wave. Oh, gee whiz, where were the rest of you? Right, so it's lovely to have you back. Hope you had a good day. But I'll just recap a little bit. So we were looking at Acts chapter 1, and we were looking at this notion of Jesus with skin on. And the whole concept that Jesus has is that it's better if he leaves and sends the Holy Spirit than if he stays immortal here on earth, appearing every now and then and cooking up a fish supper for breakfast. I'm a big fan of that, by the way. Now, well, as you get older, it gets harder, doesn't it? See, when you're 20, last night's curry is a great breakfast. No, it's true. Who agrees? No, there we go. Absolutely. Now, it just so happened that Joe quoted from this scripture just as he was sharing. But you will read it with me. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what Jesus is envisaging is that this group of people are going to be filled with the Spirit, and then they're going to go out from there. And then we're going to read now in Acts chapter 2. And actually, I want to read our way through the whole chapter. So just grab yourself a Bible. Now, in your own time, if you wish, you can have a look at the selection of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. But we're going to skip over that today and head to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to focus on the bit of Acts chapter 2 that we usually skip over when we're preaching from this. I'm very aware that when we asked for people's favorite bits of the Bible, Colin Aitken said that Acts 2, especially a bit about the believers. So we're getting to the edge of Colin's favorite bit, but Acts chapter 2 is just this amazing chapter. So on the day of Pentecost, all of the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Pause. Tends to be that we read house as upper room. Have you tried to get 120 people in your house? How big do you think the upper room was? Pretty small. You can get 120 people even on the one-sided table of Leonardo da Vinci's picture of the upper room. The thing was is that the Jews called the temple the house. That was their colloquial name for the temple. Could you get 120 people in the outer court of the temple? Yes. And what was in the outer court of the temple? Big baths for ritual washing. Just bear that in mind, okay? Oh, and the reading that day speaks about fire from heaven, but we'll leave that to one side at the moment. So it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. Why were they there? The season of the Passover. And when they heard the loud noise, so they had to be able to hear this, would suggest they're in the temple here, they came running. And they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee. How do they know we're from Galilee? Hey, oh. All right, ducky. How did they know they were from Galilee? Because of their thick country bumpkin accent. That's why. Because the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in other languages, but they still sounded like them. And yet we hear them speak in our own native languages. In other words, they've learned these. Here we are. Are you ready? You can read this with me if you like. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We all hear these people speaking in their own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What does this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk. That's all. Then Peter stepped forward. Now just remind yourself, who's Peter? Peter wasn't Paul. He was not a well-educated man. What was he? Fisherman. A fisherman who'd hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Okay? That's what he was. He was a fisherman. He steps forward, and this is what he says. He steps forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. I can tell this isn't Leith. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel 2. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, and this is a quote from Psalm 16. I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses to this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you hear and see today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, and this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. And Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each one of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children, to those who are far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. There's a scripture we should follow, yeah? "Strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all." Wow. So if they were in the outer court of the temple, the washing basins were there to baptize them. This was a public event. Signs in the heaven and on the earth, Joel said. Now, a quick question. We've been doing Bible 102, and we've been working through the Old Testament. Indeed, we're going to be working through the Old Testament until week 7 of 10. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Ask your neighbor. Do you prefer the New Testament to the Old Testament? Go on, have a chat. Billy, do you prefer the New Testament to the Old Testament? Sort of. Sort of. Okay, hands up if they said yes or sort of. You can clip on your neighbor now, you see. It's always more fun cliping on your neighbor. And who said no? Well, it's like about 3 people. And who can't make their mind up or just has a rotator cuff problem that they can't lift their arms? Come on, boys and girls. This is not telly. So, would it be fair to say that when it comes to writing a verse in a card or sticking something on your fridge, you tend to go to the New Testament? Yeah? Yeah, okay. Now, I think that's true for many of us. The thing is, though, look at Peter's text that he preached from that day. Should we do that? First one, Joel chapter 2, Old or New Testament? Bit of a fatuous question, as Peter didn't even realize what he was preaching would end up in the New Testament. So here's Joel's prophecy. And the book of Joel is one of those interesting books because locating it historically is quite difficult. It just deals with a locust. When the swarms of locusts came through, then everything was lost. They lost their crops. They lost the leaves on the trees. It was a time of great distress and difficulty in Israel. So it's difficult to locate it exactly, but it's about God's redemption on the back of them losing everything. But obviously, as often happens with the prophets, he starts talking about more than just, don't worry, you're going to have some food to eat. Yeah? This isn't just about food to eat. In fact, it's barely about food to eat at all. This is about God pouring out his spirit. Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, same word for spirit, wind, and spirit. So if you were to talk about somebody's spirit, you'd be talking about ruach. If you were talking about the wind that blew over the tree in the back garden, you'd talk about the ruach. If you're talking about the spirit of God, you're talking about the ruach of God. And just while we're passing, by the way, in Hebrew, it's a feminine noun. Just saying. Oh, I heard a little giggle there. God did make us in his own image, male and female, all right? Jesus was definitely a man, and we do pray to the Father, but we would be mistaken for believing that everything that is good and true about femininity did not find its root in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, here we go. This is a promise for the last days. This is a repeating theme for the prophets talking about the last days, when it was expected that everything that was crooked would get straightened out. You know, your neighbor dispute, it'll get straightened out. Your dispute about who owned this cattle or what happened in this situation, it all got straightened out. Does that sound like a good idea? As my friend and mentor, Jock Steen, used to say, it still does, is that the poor and the oppressed look forward to the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, every now and then I come across some of you who are brought up in Pentecostal or charismatic churches, okay? And you just spent too much of the 80s thinking about the end times. I'm sorry, but you did. We did. I was there too. Too much time thinking about the end times. And so many of us have got end time anxiety. All right, end time anxiety. You know, Jesus lovely, Jesus lovely. Oops, here comes the tribulation. Oh no! Okay. If we get airlifted out before then, great. But then we've got our neighbors to think about who we're meant to love. And remember that we're not airlifted out to leave it alone. We're airlifted out so we can meet him in the air because the New Jerusalem's coming down to a renewed earth. That's some of you are going, what on earth is he talking about? This is just a wee special bit. Okay, for those of us who spent a bit long talking about end times, it's just come up a few times in recent weeks. The end days should be no more frightening for someone who loves Jesus than today. In a world where a death cult like ISIS can roll up, or when so many of the world's countries are governed by thugs and corrupt officials. You heard Joe talking there. One of the most important things that we have to give the world is relatively incorruptible government, even though sometimes our government is slightly corrupt. And we complain about it, and so we should. But we complain about it in a way that most of the world doesn't even understand. So, Jesus doesn't change when the end times come. If you know Jesus now, if he arrives on a white horse and all that stuff, he's still the same Jesus who died and rose again for you. He doesn't change character. You with me? Okay. So if you have end times anxiety, I'll pray with you after coffee time, and then we'll get it dealt with, all right? Because it's actually a manifestation of a lack of faith. Jesus is the same through all of life's trials. And trust me, many of your tribulations are to do with about a cancer or to do with the breakdown of hope, or to do with difficulties at work, or to do with the illness in a child, or all sorts of different things, okay? Tribulation can hit us at any time. Right, I've said enough about that. Joel is talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. Does that include everybody here? Does it? I mean, really? Young, old, rich, poor, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free? Okay, everybody, everybody. God will pour out his Spirit on absolutely everybody. You got to hear this. This is being spoken to the Jewish people where you had to be a guy to be a priest. This was absolutely revolutionary stuff that Joel is talking here. But for this to take its place, it's just amazing. I'm sure, I mean, Jewish people still who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I would love to hear their thoughts about this. What does that mean? What does that actually mean? Because on the day of Pentecost, this is fulfilled. And Peter can see that. Then he goes to Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, this is really interesting. You've got to kind of get your head around this one. He's talking about King David, which is interesting. There's a few things that are interesting about this, including the fact that Peter seemed to know that you could visit David's tomb in Jesus-era Jerusalem. We don't know where it is now, but apparently you could. And it says that, I see that the Lord is always with me. I'll not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad. My tongue shouts his praise. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You've shown me the way of life, and you'll fill me with the joy of your presence. Now, it's obviously a section of a psalm which is talking about being saved from death. Here's the fascinating thing. If you read the Hebrew version of it, it's not quite so explicit, though it could be understood that way. This version comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Some of you may have studied it. It's called the Septuagint. I don't want to go into many details about that because you'll fall asleep. But there was a Greek version of the Old Testament. And here Peter's quoting from that, suggesting that Jews of his era perhaps saw some life after death stuff here in what they assume were David's words in Psalm 16. Why is this important? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But here Peter speaks from Psalm 16. You ever use Psalm 16 in an evangelistic situation? I most certainly have not. And the reason I haven't is because I'm not speaking to a group of Jews. Apparently, to this group of Jews, this was a persuasive piece of quotation. And the last one is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is one of the kingly psalms. It's one of the psalms that talks about the great king that would rise up. Remember, Israel's waiting for a king to come and kick out the Romans. Absolutely. That's what they wanted. And they knew their Daniel. They knew this was the fifth of the imperial powers that would subjugate Israel, and that's when the Son of Man would come. They are looking for a king. They are waiting. They've waited 70 times 7 years. You can read it all in Daniel 7, although it'll take you a wee while to understand it all, and even then some. But they were expecting someone to come. And this kingly psalm is talking about the one who would come in the line of David. And here it is presented. And all you really need to know is that for this person, his enemies have been put under his footstool. Which enemies? Ooh. Are the Romans still in charge in Jerusalem? When this was preached, Pontius Pilate's still in place. Because the enemy that the Jews had in mind was the political sphere of the day, but the enemy that Jesus had in mind was what? Sin and death. Sin and death. You might notice my hands are a bit black today, okay? I apologize. Every now and then I come across a substance that is resistant, shall we say, to every soap or solvent known to humankind. And this was, Brian will have a laugh about this. This was polyurethane sealant. Nah, he's shaking his head. I stuck something on my car and I had to pull it off in a hurry and I got covered in this stuff. And seriously, I don't know how to say this, but I had black hands. I had black hands, I had black palms, I had black nails. Over an hour last night, scrubbing away, okay? And as I was scrubbing away, I was thinking, my goodness me, this stuff's kind of like sin. Imagine that we were stuck with sin and death and we couldn't get it off. You know, like Lady Macbeth saying, not all the perfumes of Arabia can wash these hands, okay? But what God does in Jesus Christ is he finds a way to deal with sin and death. And when he can deal with sin and death, really the Romans, they're a small side issue. Yes? Okay. Now you're wondering where I'm going with all this. Because you're going, good grief, we're at Bible college today. Yeah? Or are you just asleep? You've gone to sleep and you've got a wake face. You've lost your ability to focus on anything. How did Peter know this stuff? What was Peter's day job? He's a fisherman, okay? He's a fisherman. He's a tradesman. And I like tradesmen because they have to build an area of expertise that serves the wider community. We need people who can build things and cut hair and sort your plumbing out and make foundations. We need people who can grow crops and who can fish the oceans. These are really important skills. But he's just come out with Joel 2, Psalm 16, reapplied, Greek version, thank you, and Psalm 110. Boom, boom, boom. One preach. And then he went on to preach longer. And, you know, Luke can't be bothered telling us what was in that. How did he know? What do you think? What did Jesus do with the apostles between his resurrection and the day of Pentecost? Well, his ascension, actually, which we're looking at last Sunday. What did he do? Taught them about the kingdom. 40 days of teaching. On the road to Emmaus, what did the risen Jesus in his hoodie, so he couldn't tell who they were, what did he do with two disgruntled apostles as they're walking away from Jerusalem to Emmaus? I've seen them. Some of you are shaking your head there. I've seen the Bible class books with the pictures, and Jesus wears a hoodie. Okay, he does. They all wore hoodies, sort of hoodies and cloaks. Okay, so I think I've got evidence. I'm sure those pictures are based on photographs. Now, what did Jesus share with those two disappointed disciples on the road to Emmaus? He went through every scripture in the Old Testament concerning him. So I think Jesus told him. then if Jesus didn't tell him through Cleopas and probably his missus from the road to Emmaus, or if he didn't tell him in the 40 days, by the Holy Spirit he told him. And one of the lovely things about this is that Peter says, as if David knew. David didn't know. He was just writing a psalm. He just got taken off somewhere, and the angels go, he's got no idea what's happening with that verse. Yeah? But he speaks about it as if David knew, because now that Jesus says this is what it means, well, of course David knew, because who's David with? David's with Jesus. So it's kind of like, da-da-da. Oh, I hope that have a bit more impact than that. No, I need to go back to school. So, that's how Peter knew. Jesus told him. He told him. And of course, if you look at the, if you're a Jew and understand about Pentecost and first fruits and all of that stuff, I've preached about that before, and we don't have time to go there today, but look it up. This stuff is rich and full and dripping with meaning. And those 3,000 Jews that responded because they suddenly realized, and Peter doesn't pull his punches here, he says, along with the Gentiles who helped you, you put him to death. And so some of the people who were standing before him were in all likelihood in the crowd that said, crucify him, when they thought they were doing the Sanhedrin a favor, when they'd been stirred up as a crowd. And many of them would have seen Jesus hanging on the cross. Incredible. Would you like a story? It's kind of like Watch With Mother, this, isn't it? I'm just bringing you a story every week. This one is another one of Mark Green's stories. This one is about the traveling Trenemans, okay? Gary and Amal Trenemann do quite a lot of traveling by bus. They've got to the age where it's free, okay? Absolutely. And anyway, they don't own a car. Besides, it's always a bit of an adventure. Not, I hasten to add, because life has got so dull that standing in the pouring rain waiting for the number 141 is the highlight of their week, but because they never quite know what's going to happen. I wonder what might make traveling by bus a bit of an adventure for people who've been traveling on buses for 60 years. What might make something you often do a bit of an adventure? Just last week, they're on the 288 coming back from the opticians. Amal sat down next to a woman who started talking to her. She was, according to Gary, quite young, really. She was only about 78. As it happens, they got off at the same stop, and Amal said to her, we're Christians, and before we leave home, we ask God to guide us to people. We don't stand on the street corners handing out booklets, but if the person initiates a conversation with us, we take that as God's guidance to offer a booklet about his love. And the young woman beamed at her, took the booklet, and gave her a big hug. And Amal asked her name and said that they'd be praying for her. And that's why every journey is an adventure. Whether they're sauntering down the road to the bus stop or going to the school gate to pick up their granddaughter or to the shops, they pray that God will bring people to them. And often he does. And neither of them can remember anyone actually refusing the booklet. Often people start by sharing their problems and challenges very quickly, which might surprise you if you haven't met Gary and Amal. But there's something warm about them, something calm, something that makes you feel they're more likely to listen than to interrupt, something that makes you feel they won't judge you. Gary and Amal don't push it. They're not guilt-driven. They're not striving. They're not worried that they are the only people in the world that God has to reach these people. And this is the only moment in time where these people will get to hear the good news. They're trusting in God's timing, in his knowledge of whether these people are ripe to hear the kind of message that God has been shaping in Gary and Amal's hearts over these many years. They're at ease, but alert to God's prompting, to his sovereign weaving in time and place, and to his love for people on whatever journey they find themselves. And there's the thing. God is leading. Of course, God doesn't limit his ministry to their traveling. On occasion, Amal was itching to leave work and get home, but she sensed the Holy Spirit asking her to go to the canteen. And over the years, she's learned to know the shepherd's voice. So she went and bought a cup of tea and sat down, and before long, she heard someone crying some way behind her. It was a woman of about 19 or 20, and she went over, introduced herself, and sat down, and then invited the young woman, Kira, to come round to her house the following day for a cup of tea and a chat. Extraordinarily, the young woman came. And as the conversation progressed, Amal shared the gospel and Kira became Christ's. It was, Gary said, like picking ripe fruit.
Subsequently, Kira joined the church they were a part of. Sometimes in the Bible, God's leading is obvious. So, for example, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to go south into the desert road, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah out loud. There's an entry point for a conversation about Christ. It doesn't get much easier. On other occasions, it's less clear, but still we're invited to recognize God's leading, God's timing. Take, for example, the lame man sitting at the gate called Beautiful, and Peter and John's route to the temple in Acts 3. Here was the text that tells us every day, so James and John and Jesus too must have walked past him many, many times and not stopped to pray for him. But suddenly on that day, God's leading, surely, on their journey from here to there. Over the years, Gary and Amal have seen God do many amazing things on their journey from here to there on public transport, that even if someone were to give them a car, I'm not sure they'd use it that much. After all, they don't go out to catch a bus. They go out on a mission trip. You see, what Gary and Amal understand is that to be Jesus with skin on means allowing God into our everyday. It would be wonderful to go with Joe to wherever he's going next, and I pray we're able to do that. But the truth is, for many of us, our mission field is Burnside Road or Birkenside or Gowk's Hill. It's Bonnyrigg or it's Mayfield. It might be new housing area where people are coming in. It might be social housing area where people go when there's nowhere other place to go. But God's calling you bit by bit. This week I took a funeral for a young man. 36 years old, John was. And John had a fatal flaw that he was vulnerable to drug addiction. He was a farmer back in the day, but he lost everything he had to drugs, and now he's lost his life. But the last time we saw John, John was very distressed, and his friend James brought him here, and we were able to assure him, give him a cup of tea, pray with him, give him a moment, because someone had broken in trying to assault him, and the first place they came was here. When John was last here in worship, he wrote a prayer up for his mom on the wall, who died many years ago. And now John is free of all that nonsense. And even though his last days were tragic, because of the kindness, and some of you were involved in kindness to John over the years, you know who I'm talking about. You were Jesus with skin on. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 that he would give us power through the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. And I think when we think about witnessing, we think about something formal where we're trying to explain, you know, this is how the death of Jesus works, this is how the resurrection works, and if you put your trust in Jesus, that will work for you, and you get deeds to a place he's prepared for you, in the new heaven and the new earth, ta-da-da-da. But actually, all a witness is someone who has seen something and is prepared to share what they have seen. Someone who has experienced something that they're prepared to share. And I think most of the opportunities that God gives us are far less dramatic than we imagine. And we disqualify ourselves from the dramatic ones because we don't think we're good enough. And then we either miss or we downplay the importance of the little ones that come our day every single day. Every day. Every single day. So, it's on the day of Pentecost that power is released by Jesus to the disciples to be his witnesses. And that power is released to us. 3,000 people respond that day. That's absolutely extraordinary. We'd settle for one, wouldn't we? We'd settle for one. But if you do ones and twos, it's amazing how quickly it builds up. And sometimes it goes well, and sometimes it doesn't go well, but nothing that God does is wasted, ever. Nothing. So what Jesus wants to do today is to fill us with power to witness, which is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is being Jesus with skin on. And that is the second part of the incarnation. We're going to have to draw things to a close. So how are we going to do this? You see, Emmanuel part one is Bethlehem, manger, angels, shepherds, magi. Yep, growing up in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, exiled in Egypt for a wee while. Ministering Galilee and then in Judea. Little bit in Samaria, went on the way for to and fro, bit in Jericho, bit in the Decapolis.
That's the first missionary journey of Jesus. Yeah? The second missionary journey of Jesus is then giving his Spirit to absolutely everyone who's willing to trust in his name and going and getting the rest of the world. And the book of Acts is that story. So there's people here who are apostles to Bonnyrigg, or apostles to Newton Grange, or apostles to Gore Bridge or Temple Village. Some of your apostles, who knows, there might be an apostle at Carrington somewhere. And God's sending you. Jesus with skin on.